was reading an article written by a blogger, and some of you are wondering what bloggers are. Don't worry about it. You don't probably need to know. He's a journalist. He writes an article. And in it, he said, there are two words that are more important than any other two words for writing such articles. The first of those words is the word you. Now, I looked up in the, people who keep count and record of such things, to see what the most often used word in the English language was. Interestingly enough, it's either prepositions or conjunctions. And, the, to, for. Completely and utterly uninteresting. And not useful for illustrative material on sermons whatsoever. Actually, I think the most often used word in the English language is either like or but I can't prove that, and nobody seems to have counted them. But I suspect that is probably a much more often used phrase or word than anything else. He says the most important word isn't necessarily the most often used word, but Brian Clark says that the most important word is the word you. Because if you're going to write an article and all you do is talk about yourself, you don't talk about the person who's reading the article, then they're not going to engage, they're not going to listen, they're not going to trust, and they'll never connect. So if you want your audience to connect, you have to say you. I found that very interesting because when you're being trained to be a preacher in a Southern Baptist college or seminary where they're teaching you preaching skills. And I think arguably some of the greatest pulpiteers have come from the Southern Baptist Convention. They are certainly among the very best. And so we ought to know a little bit about what we're saying, what we're talking about, because we have such a heritage of it and such strong presence of those who've gone before us. And they teach us not to say you, but to say we. If I say you all the time, then you're going to think I'm excluding myself, and then you're going to think, well, who does he think he is? And you won't listen to what I say. So you doesn't work in my setting, but it works if you're writing a blog article. And so he says that you got to engage, you got to connect, you got to help people to know that you're concerned about their needs and their issues before they're going to have any loyalty to what you have to say. And that's interesting to me because most blogs are nothing more than rants and nothing more than just these people getting together and kind of vomiting out all of the junk that they've got inside of them for other people to read or to pay attention to. It's why I don't follow much of that stuff and don't find it to be very helpful a lot of times. And so I found Clark's article to be instructive and helpful. I think that there's some merit in that. Now, on the downside of that, that word you seems to put an awful lot of attention on us saying that we're not going to listen to what somebody else says unless they show interest in us. That makes us kind of selfish, and it makes us kind of self-centered, but then again, maybe that's who we are. The second most important word, he says, is the word because. And so if you're going to write and hope to have a following, hope to have anyone who's going to pay attention to you, what you say not only needs to show an interest in the other person, but it must also have a purpose. The word because is something that designates purpose. They did a test on this theory, and they got in an office where there were several hundred people working and sharing office equipment. More often than not, when you would come to one of the copying machines, there would be a line of people standing there waiting to make their copies. And so to test the word because, they had the subject walk up to the group of people standing in line and say this: "May I go ahead of you? I need to make copies." And when they said that, only 60% of the time was that person allowed to go ahead. But when that person approached and said, "May I go ahead of you because I'm in a huge hurry?" 96% of the time, people allowed them to go ahead. And so they backed up and said, let's try it another way. And he came up and he said, can I go ahead of you because I need to make copies? Duh. Why else are you in line? And 93% of the time they said, yes, you may go ahead. It's almost like the other people standing in line forgot why they were there. And the word because moved them forward. Almost doesn't matter what you say, the because is, it just seems that if you say because, you have a purpose, and they're there just because they're drones without purpose. I wonder if some of that fits in our lives as well. I think it probably does. I think we can learn something from it. Now, because this was a blog article, then it has response posts that people can make to it. And I read some of the responses until I just got frustrated with people who are always so caught up with the sound of their own voice and with the intelligence of their own minds that I simply couldn't bear it anymore. And so I didn't read any more of it, and I just took the article for what it's worth. Is it significant? I don't know. I guess it is if you're planning on writing a blog article, if you want to be a better salesperson, or if you're trying to communicate with people that you want to follow you and to respond to what you have to say. Maybe that is going to have some significance. Maybe it will help you. I think the basic principle of caring for others and the basic principle of having purpose in your life, I think that applies, and I think that is significant. And I think that people key in on that, and that there is an interest in that, because we always want to feel like that there is something greater than ourselves, and we want to feel like there is a purpose for our lives. But it made me think about that title of his article, The Two Most Important Words. He titled it The Two Most Important Words. And I wondered, when we look at the biblical text, what is the most important word that we find in the Bible? What is the most important word in all of Scripture? Is it the word God? Certainly God is the highest of all other elements of what we read about and what we know and what we experience. Is it glory? It is the glory of God that is the purpose for which all things have been made, and we're a part of that. And so certainly glory needs to have a place in that list somewhere along the way. Or is it another word, a word maybe that allows us to know God and to connect to Him and to experience His glory and be a part of that which brings Him glory? I wonder. I don't have a good answer for you, but I do have a sermon. Because you see, when we come to Sunday morning, not only do I have to say something, I need to have something to say. Today, I have to do both. I have to say something. Because that's what you expect. Some of you would say that's what we pay you for. I resent that, by the way, but I know you would say that. But I also want to have something to say. In fact, I want to tell you, from here on out, for however long we are together, if I come to this pulpit and all I've got is the obligation to say something, I got nothing else, I will get up and I will tell you, I'm sorry, I got nothing, and you get the day off. I will not subject you to a message that is nothing more than obligatory stuff. I will only come to this pulpit from here on out if I have something to say. And you can count on that. You see me standing here, then you'll know he's got something to say. Not something I've dreamed up on my own, but something that the Spirit has inspired in me. Deal? If I commit to that, then you should be able to commit to be here, to be a part, and to be in tune. I'll even go one step further. I'll promise you that I will teach, encourage to the best of my ability, anyone else who occupies this pulpit to have the same mindset. At any time, during the time that I am your pastor, I have something to say today. It has to do with what I consider to be that most important word, at least from our perspective. What is it? It is a word that is very familiar. It is a word that I think speaks to our hearts. The most important word we find in the book of Mark in chapter 12. And there in verses 28 through 34, we have shared with us a passage that is very familiar, perhaps, but it highlights a very important word. You see, Jesus had come to Jerusalem during what we consider to be the week of Passion. And on Tuesday, as best as we can discern from the chronological order of events and the way they unfolded, on Tuesday, before the crucifixion, before the arrest, the trial, and then ultimately the resurrection, on Tuesday, Jesus is being challenged by the Sadducees about the very subject of resurrection, which they did not believe in. And he speaks to them with great authority. And there is a man standing off to the side who is described for us in Mark's gospel as a scribe. He was a copier of the Word of God. But he was also, because of that, someone who was very learned in the Bible and was able to communicate, probably was a Pharisee. We don't really know. It doesn't say at this point, but most likely he was. He comes to Jesus and we have this discourse between he and Jesus regarding the most important word in verse 28. And he says to one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus gives us the great commandment in this passage, and in so doing, puts every other commandment, every other word in perspective. It changes the way we view everything, and it changes the way we experience all things. I want you to think about it just a moment, because when Jesus responded, and we don't have the same response, when you look at the other gospels, you will see a little bit of variation. If you really want to know what he's quoting from, and Mark gives a very thorough treatment of that, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verses 4 and 5, where you will see the description of the Shema. It was the creed that the Jews repeated on a daily basis, multiple times throughout the day, in order to remind them. And it began with, the Lord our God is one. The unity of God was something that was declared. Now, they weren't trying to say he is one in that we don't view him as Spirit and Son and Father. That wasn't even at issue there. That wasn't what was a question or why they were taught this. The Shema was given to people who were the worshipers of the living God, the creator of the universe, who lived in a culture and was surrounded by people who believed in many gods, a multiplicity of gods, a plurality of gods. And so much so that these gods were constantly drawing them away from the worship of the one true God. And so by repeating and reciting the Shema, they were declaring their conviction that there is only one God. And only he is the creator of all things. And only he deserves glory. And only he receives our worship. That was the whole point of this. And it was something that helped to separate everything else and center the attention of all worshipers on God himself. The same thing happens when Jesus repeats this phrase and incorporates it into his declaration about the greatest commandment. And it does so in a way that kind of cuts through all the junk and separates everything away that is of no value, helping us to see the highest priority, the most important word. He said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the only one. If that is true, then love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy says, with all your heart, your soul, and your might. It's the same phrase. And I look back at some of the sermons that I've preached on the Great Commandment over the years. And a lot of times I would break it down and I would talk to us about how you need to love God with your heart, with your spirit. Love God with your soul, your emotions, and your intellect or your mind. How you love God with your body, with your strength, and with the capacity that God has given you. But that really isn't at all what Jesus was trying to communicate. He wasn't attempting to compartmentalize the love that we are to have for God, but rather he was bringing it all together, leaving nothing out, saying that everything we are is to be devoted in love to God. What is the most important word? It is the word love, because it's what connects us to God. Without it, even a declaration that he is the only one keeps you distant. There are many people in the world today who will say, oh, I believe in God. But that doesn't mean that they love God. Love in this regard is the devotion and commitment that is being expressed that connects us to him by faith and changes us always. How does it change us? And what difference does all of this make? The most important word makes a huge difference because it helps us to know what it means to love God. And loving God transforms our eternal condition. Think about it in this way. We are different now because of the love that we have for God. I spent some time in And really, this needs to be probably a series of messages. And so I didn't really develop it much beyond just the initial phase of it. But I spent some time considering what it means, what it looks like, what it feels like, what it sounds like to love God. Because I want us to understand what that is all going to be a reflection of. If loving God transforms our eternal condition, takes us from being lost to being saved, takes us from darkness into light, then I want us to know what that looks like and what that means. Loving God is trusting him in faith. Loving God is committing yourself to him, and it is acknowledging that he is our Father, that he has called us to himself, and he has done so through Jesus Christ. Loving God means obeying the commands of God from the Old Testament to the New. Jesus said, "He who loves me keeps my commandments." There is no way for us to be disobedient and rebellious to God and yet at the same time claim to love God. This is one of the greatest disconnects that exist in our culture today of evangelicalism in America. We are so disconnected from the reality of what it means to love God that we will stand proudly and declare, "I love God," but live openly in rebellious sin against God. And that is false love. It is no different than when we tell someone else, "Hey, I love you," but then turn around and slap them across the face. It's the same thing. It is no different to declare to a child, "I love you, but I don't want to talk to you. I love you, but I don't want to do life with you. I love you, but I'm not going to come to your things. I'm not going to be a part of your experience. And I'm not going to sit and hold you and comfort you and protect you. I love you because you're my wife, but I'm going to be disobedient and I'm going to be adulterous and I'm going to turn away from you." It's all a lie and it's never love. Love God means obey God. Disobey God means I don't love God. Loving God means loving Jesus. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." John reminded us and took that same reality and put it into a personal encounter when he said that he who loves God loves the Son as well. Loving God means being a living sacrifice. I heard this from our associate pastor when I asked him what his opinion of What does it look like to love God? He quoted to me Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present yourselves as living sacrifices, for this is your spiritual act of worship. A physical, visceral, real expression of love to God. Jesus said to Peter at the end, just before he ascended back into heaven, if you love me, feed my sheep. In fact, he said it three times. Care for others. Loving God is something that we know we are to do, but we will never be able to do until you're able to connect with the transformation that he brings when you realize that he first loved us. Loving God isn't something we conjure or create, but it is rather something that we experience first through Jesus Christ. The most important word from this section of Scripture is love the Lord your God. Love and loving God is what transforms our eternal condition. It changes us so that we are no longer distant and we are no longer outsiders. We are now children of our Heavenly Father. We are now members of the eternal kingdom. We are now brought near by faith, and we have this blessed hope until Jesus comes or we come to Him. Secondly, loving God reforms our relationships with others. It not only transforms our eternal condition, but it reforms our relationship with others. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Loving God reforms the relationships that we have with others because that too gets changed. We cannot say that we love God, but we have no concern for anyone else. John said it again in 1 John, whoever loves God but hates his brother is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We must be cautious of this. When we assign this sort of anger or hatred or distance in a relationship with someone else over whatever it may be, we must be reminded that we are also being cut off from the reforming power of the love of God that is working through us. God says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. It doesn't matter who that person is or what that person has done. I didn't say it was easy. I just said it's right. Loving God reforms our relationships with others to the degree that we no longer see ourselves as the center of attention. But it changes us to the degree that we start to see that others are more important. And in so doing, you discover something else. You discover that this is a direct connection, not only to God, but also to the way God has been at work. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said that it was not something that he considered to be grasped and held onto, but rather emptied himself and became an obedient servant, even to the point of death on the cross. Why? Because of others. For God loved us so much that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Loving God reforms the relationships that we have with others because it connects us to God at that deepest level of the purpose and plan of redemption that God has been carrying out in the world since we fell from that position of grace. Loving God reforms the relationship that we have with others, which enables us to, in turn, feel the drawing work of the Holy Spirit that leads us to reach out to the lost, to minister to the hurting, to support and undergird those who are distant. Loving God reforms our relationships with others by helping us to see that we are here to be servants, not to be served. We are here to place His welfare, His will, and the needs of those around us, especially the lost, above our own. And yet, it actually is the opposite of what we do. Christians have forever gathered to themselves the means to make life more comfortable. And we have justified our ability to do so by saying, well, God would want me to have this or my family to have that or to care for or to do. I'm not so sure anymore that's true or that it ever was. I think it's just something we tell ourselves to make us feel better in our luxury. If loving God genuinely reforms the relationships that we have with others so that we love our neighbor as ourselves, and we were to take a good, long, hard look at how we love and care for ourselves, comparing that to how we love and care for others, I doubt the two would be equal. I don't know any details, and I don't know that I even need to know any details. I just know that last week we learned that the Merrimack Mission had closed. They are doing some changes or making some necessary adjustments. And again, I don't have those details and don't know why. Here's what I do know. I do know that about 300 people a month rely on them for food. I do know that. And not like I think of food when I go and stand at the freezer and think, steak, roast, chicken, fish. Honey, what do you want? You want steak? You want roast? You want chicken? You want fish? I don't know. What do you want? I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. Just tell me what you want. I don't know what I want. Just get what you want. I don't know what I want either. Sound familiar? Where do you want to go to dinner? I don't care. Well, let's go here. No, I don't want to go there. I start the conversation off like this. Where do you not want to go to dinner? These people, they're not going to do that. There is no choice. Is there anything in the freezer? Is there even a freezer? Some of them are bad managers of what they have. Some of them are drug addicts and they've used all their money and resources on drugs. Some of them are broken and messed up to the point where they can't make a conscious, rational decision if their lives depended on it. And in some cases, it does. Some of them are undeserving of any sort of consideration. And yet, I cannot help but think when I look at the very worst of those who come through the doors seeking assistance from us and help to get them by just a few more days, I cannot help but think that there was a time where I stood before God and I had absolutely nothing. I'd made a mess of all He had given me and I had no right. And yet He gave me grace. And what I know since that time is that I took that gift and I rejoiced and celebrated in the freedom that it brought into my life. And time after time after time, I have rebelled against it. And I have made it all about me so that it would have been very difficult for anyone to see whether or not my relationships with others had been reformed by the love of God. Loving God reforms our relationships with others. And last, loving God informs our worship. It informs our worship. Look at what happened. In verse 32, the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifice." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The scribe said, "You are right. This is more important than all of the burnt offerings, all of the sacrifices, all of the other things that we do. How interesting that we would focus our attention on the mundane and the ritual of life as if that were going to redeem us, and all the while ignore the most important word of all, love for God and love others as yourself. I can only imagine that this scribe viewed all that was going on with such wonder and was enamored and amazed by what he saw. And the inspiration that flowed out of him could only have come by virtue of the work of the Spirit upon him, so that Jesus would commend him for it. And it became a testimony so that all of those standing around refused to ask him any more questions. Doesn't mean they supported him. Doesn't mean they agreed with him. And it doesn't mean they loved him. It just means they knew he was right. It informs our worship so that our worship now isn't simply going through the motions. It isn't doing things the way we so often do them, but it is rather doing them because of our love for God and our love for others. You want to change your relationship with people around you? Change your relationship with God. Realize that loving God transforms your eternal condition, not only for the sake of salvation, but every moment of every day as he more and more makes you into the image of his Son. If you want to see that relationship expressed, and if you want to see that transformation realized in the lives of others, then let him reform the relationships you have with the people around you so that they grow deeper, more significant, more meaningful, less about you and more about them. And if you really want to see how a difference that can make in everything that we do, then let that inform your worship, not just the short time that we spend together on Sunday morning, but the lifestyle of devotion and praise and service that we have given to God, that is our spiritual act of worship. Transformed, reformed, informed. That's what this most important word does. Is it something that I can say exclusively and conclusively, this is the most important word? No, and you know that. But for this passage of Scripture, for our time today, and for what God has spoken into our hearts by His Spirit, this is the most important word for us. The word you've been given, that's the most important word today. Love God, love others, more important than everything else. God will use us to His glory, to His purpose.